This morning's text is going to be Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, and whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witness unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the word which you have given us, which you have preserved through your servant Luke and brought to us into these times. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless the reading and the proclamation of your word the way that you've promised you would, that it will accomplish your purpose. I ask, Lord, that you would give me the wisdom and the ability to speak the word with accuracy. And mostly, Lord, we ask that you would use your Holy Spirit to open our hearts to its message, that we would look to your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior, and that we would always live in his presence and with eternal life in our thoughts. Please forgive me of where I fail you. For it's in the name of Jesus I ask. Amen. Look, I know how frequently I ask you to jump in the Wayback Machine with me, but if you would just time travel with me again to about 30 AD and you find yourself standing on top of the Mount of Olives with this group of men, if you could do that, I think you'd realize just how unlikely a scenario is about to unfold in these next 28 chapters of biblical history. If you could, for a moment, forget what you already know is going to happen and just stand there that day in their sandals, standing at the precipice of Acts. If you weren't reading it in hindsight, already knowing the end from the beginning, if I told you that Jesus was going to leave and that these men were going to be given the task of spreading the gospel to the known world, you'd laugh. And when you found out it wasn't a joke, you'd cry. Because through the gospels, as you've got to know these men, they are not very impressive. They're fishermen and tax collectors. They're common men. One of them, Simon the Zealot, was the equivalent of a terrorist. And if you looked at the disciples who were the very closest to Jesus, even those the very closest to him, Peter and James and John, his inner circle, as it were, they were probably even less impressive. James and John wouldn't strike you as possessing the courage or love required to go out and evangelize the world. And in Luke chapter 9, it's recorded that they wanted to call down fire on a village in Samaria that had offended them. But in actuality, they were both quite gutless. We find that out in Matthew chapter 20 when we see they send their mommy to go ask Jesus something. Peter just constantly says ridiculous things. He can't keep his foot out of his mouth. So you wouldn't expect him to be the one to carry the message of the gospel accurately to the world. And as for his courage, what we just found out, he's proved at the end of John that he couldn't stand for Jesus if he was challenged by a little slave girl standing around a hobo fire. These are not the smartest, not the richest, not the wisest, and certainly not the nicest. They're actually a pretty unlikely group of men when it comes to the task that they're about to be given. And so Luke has shown us this in his Gospels, and it seems he understands that, well, before we jump into Acts, there is an explanation that is due. How could what is about to happen possibly happen? Unless there's some further explanation, you would think it was impossible for these guys to carry the gospel throughout the world. Or if they did, it would just be a fluke, a stroke of luck, a one in a million chance. And so the introduction here in verses 1 through 11 gives us the preparation of these disciples as they're going to go out and they're going to make the proclamation of the gospel to the world. And of course, this can't happen in their own power. It's not going to happen with their own abilities or their own wisdom. What's about to take place through these next 28 chapters of Acts is a product of the triune God working through these men. The only way the Great Commission is going to accomplish any, be accomplished in any kind of meaningful fashion is if they work in the Spirit's power and they wait on the Father's plan and they witness in the Son's place. And so let's take a look at each one of those 3 points this morning as we walk through this text. First, they need to work in the Spirit's power. I mentioned last week this book could easily be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and we see that here in this first chapter. Even up in verse 2, as Jesus is giving commandments to his chosen men, verse 2 tells us he is giving them those commands through the Holy Spirit. That's part of Luke's theme all through his gospel and into Acts. Back in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus stood up in the synagogue at Nazareth and he opened the book of Isaiah, and this is what he reads about himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he, that is the Spirit, he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And so even Jesus is empowered by the Spirit during his ministry. And that doesn't change. Like I said, it says in verse 2, he's teaching through the Spirit. In verse 3, we'll find out what he's teaching. Look at verse 3. The end of verse 3, it says he's speaking of those things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He stays with him 40 days speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Well, that's an easy subject. I don't know why he needed 40 days to explain that. Look, the message of the kingdom of God is a complicated subject, and we're not going to exhaust it this morning. We're not even going to try to. But there are a few words you need to explain just how comprehensive it is so that you understand the context here. John the Baptist and Jesus both began their earthly ministry with the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus continued to proclaim that truth of the kingdom of heaven, even in front of Pontius Pilate. We've already read back in John about Jesus before Pilate. Pilate says to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answers, "You say that I'm a king. And to this end, as I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth, and everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." So the kingdom of Jesus is based on truth. And when we search this word of truth, the simplest way to explain this complex subject of the kingdom is probably in 3 thoughts. And let me give you those 3 thoughts. First off, the kingdom is present wherever the king is present. That's what John and Jesus were both saying when they preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, the king, was there, and so they could say, you need to repent because the kingdom's here, the king's here. Secondly, all true believers are part of Christ's kingdom. Do not make the mistake of confusing this with universal church theology. The kingdom and the church are two different things. But when we're saved, we're given citizenship in heaven. Paul says we're translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Jesus even spoke about that in present tense in the Beatitudes when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, right? Present tense. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But third, the fullest sense of the kingdom is still future to us. In the model prayer, Jesus told us to be praying for this future fullness of the kingdom. When we're to pray, thy kingdom come, we're to be praying for the coming of God's kingdom and its future and its fullest sense. And Revelation 11, verse 15, tells us when that's going to happen. And it describes there'll be great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now that's all simple, right? Well, not really, but I'm not going to be able to explain in 4 minutes what Jesus took 40 days to explain. You're not signing up for that, and I'm not adequate for it anyway. But we'll see in a moment that the disciples, and this is important for you to understand, the disciples are very much focused on that third aspect of the kingdom, the future fullness of Christ reigning on earth, an earthly kingdom from the throne of David. That's what's in the disciples' minds. And so when Jesus tells them to go into Jerusalem and wait, they're not exactly thrilled with that command. But if they don't wait, then they're not going to have the Spirit as Jesus promised the Spirit to come on them. They're not going to have the Spirit empowering their ministry. So look at verse 4. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. By the way, this is one of the reasons why the evangelism that happens through Acts and that still happens today, we see it as a Trinitarian act, all three persons of the Godhead involved. Right here at the beginning of the most evangelistic book of the New Testament, we have the Son of God saying to await the promised gift from the Father, and the promised gift from the Father is the Holy Spirit. You know, they were just sitting about a month and a half before in the upper room when Jesus says it's the promise of the Father which he's told them about. They understand that he's talking about that upper room discourse which we covered. When he said that he was leaving and they're not going to be able to come with him. And in John 14, 25 and 26, he says this, these things have I spoken with you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom my Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. That's the promise of the Father that he's talking about. And truthfully, that was promised even in the Old Testament through prophets like Ezekiel, who wrote, I will put my spirit in you. And Isaiah, who prophesied, until the Spirit be poured out to us from on high. Or especially Joel, the prophet Joel wrote, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days, I will pour out my spirit. God has always planned this outpouring of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is telling them, go into Jerusalem and wait for that to happen. Don't jump the gun and think that you can do it in your own power. You need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is what's awaited from the Father. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that this means that the disciples don't have the Holy Spirit yet. They do have the Holy Spirit, but just not in the way that they're going to. Every believer is indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. The process of being born again, being regenerated, is being brought to spiritual life by the Holy Spirit of God, who not only brings us to spiritual life and points us to faith in Christ, but also indwells us. And so they are indwelled by the Spirit. But these men don't have yet the comforting, the teaching, the reminding gift of the Spirit that Jesus has promised. The Spirit is with them in one way, indwelling, living in them. But Jesus is talking about a gift that's more than just in them. The day's coming when the Spirit's going to be with them another way. And so Jesus explains the difference in verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. They're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, it's going to happen shortly. It's not going to take long. Go wait for it. You're not going to have to wait long. It's going to happen. Listen, here's one thing I just love to point out. I am not the only one who asks you to time travel by jumping in the Wayback Machine. Jesus is doing it too. Many, if not most of his disciples were close followers of John the Baptist. And so Jesus is asking them not just to remember what he said in the upper room, but also you remember what John the Baptist told you almost 4 years ago now. Here's what John the Baptist said, Mark chapter 1, verse 8. John says, I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Luke 3:16, John answered and said to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That is about to happen. And Jesus says, go wait into Jerusalem until it happens. But let's just address something for our Pentecostal friends for a moment. They love to talk about being baptized by the Holy Spirit. And their description is, it is something that can happen over and over again. But it's very clearly seems Jesus is talking about a special occasion here, a singular event. And further, if you look at verse 5, read it for yourself and ask yourself, who is doing the baptizing in verse 5? Jesus says, just like John baptized with water, you are going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Ghost, not by the Holy Spirit, but with the Holy Spirit. Because people like to spiritualize words like baptize when this word simply means to immerse. That's what it means. Don't spiritualize it here. Follow me. If this room that we're in were suddenly filled with water, we would be baptized with water, right? We would be immersed in water. Now, we know the temperature outside. Pretty soon, we'd be frozen in ice. But we would be immersed in water. That's what the word means. You want to see that happen with the Holy Spirit? Just jump over one chapter. Skip ahead to chapter 2 for a second. At the moment when this promise of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is giving them comes, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And y'all, some cool stuff starts to happen there. You want to stick with this story to get to some of that cool stuff. They get the promise of the Spirit, and it teaches, and it reminds, and it empowers, and they can speak in languages that they never learned. They receive many spiritual gifts, but they have to wait for it. And when it comes, they are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one doing the baptizing. The Holy Spirit is the element that they're baptized in. Just like John baptized with water, they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They're going to be immersed in it, literally immersed in it. And so that's why I say, yes, they have the Holy Spirit indwelling, but Jesus is talking about something beyond what's in them. He's talking about it's going to surround you. It's going to immerse you. And there's going to be some gifts and some empowerment that comes with it. They have to wait for it, though. Because without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, this motley crew of ragtag Galileans, they're not going to be able to make a mark on the world. But if they wait for the promise of the Spirit, Jesus says in verse 8, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. They're going to have the ability and authority to carry the gospel after this giving of the Holy Spirit. So if they're going to accomplish the mission that happens in Acts, they have to work in the Spirit's power. Secondly, they need to wait on the Father's plan. Look at verses 6 and 7. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. Now, I want you to think about those three aspects of the kingdom that we just talked about. It's present where the king is present. All true believers are part of the kingdom. And then there's that third, the future sense of the future fullness of the kingdom is something we're still waiting on. The apostles are going to be commissioned into that second sense of the kingdom. They are going to usher new believers into the kingdom of God by presenting the gospel and seeing people saved and translated into the kingdom of Christ. But these poor guys cannot get their mind off that third aspect of the kingdom, an earthly reign with Christ as king. They are Jewish men. They were raised in Jewish families. They've got a Jewish mindset, and they can't hardly overcome it. Jesus has just spent, it says, 40 days in verse 3, teaching them all kinds of truths about God's kingdom. Where did they spend those 40 days? We don't really know all of it. We know at least a portion of it was up in northern Israel in Galilee. Because remember the end of John's gospel? Peter said, I'm going fishing. He went right back up to the Sea of Galilee. And a lot of the disciples went with him, and Jesus met them on the shore there. So some of that 40 days was spent in northern Israel. And at some point, they came back down to Jerusalem. And they're residing, they're staying in Jerusalem. And then one day, they leave the city, and they walked down the hillside from Jerusalem to the base of the Mount of Olives that was on the east side of the city, retracing the steps that they took when they left the upper room and they went and Jesus was arrested. They're retracing those steps from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. But when they come to that Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was arrested, they don't stop there. They just pass by it. And ordinarily, that would mean they're going down the road to this little village called Bethany where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live. But instead, they get to the top of that Mount of Olives, which sits just to the east of the city of Jerusalem, which is on another mountaintop. And Jesus stops. And he stands there. Standing right there, where the triumphal entry into Jerusalem started the week before he was crucified. And the apostles' minds are just churning. I mean, they remember the people shouting that day, Hosanna to the Son of David. They thought maybe the kingdom where Jesus would rule and reign on the throne of David was going to begin that day, but it didn't. And now Jesus is standing on that mountain overlooking Jerusalem. And again, you can see them thinking, oh boy, is it now? Right? Verse 6, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Well, they were off by about 2,000 years and still counting. But I want you to think about what Jesus says and what Jesus doesn't say here. They're expecting, in their Jewish mindset, they're expecting Jesus is the Messiah who's going to come and he is going to overthrow the governments of the world, subject all people to himself, rule and reign an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. And when they ask Jesus, is that going to start now? Jesus says, no, your idea is not right. That's not what Jesus says. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that their idea about him restoring the kingdom of Israel and ruling from the throne of David is wrong. He just says it's the wrong time. Verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power or his own authority. He doesn't say that's not going to happen. He just says it's none of your business when that's going to happen. That's the Father's business. And it's in the Father's power. And furthermore, since it's in the Father's power, it is not in your power. You cannot do anything to usher in the kingdom of Christ. The Jews tried to usher in the kingdom. About 30 years after this, the Jews take matters into their own feeble hands and decide they're going to start an insurrection against Rome. And by AD 70, the city of Jerusalem is laid waste. It is destroyed. Listen to this. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Just how much is it not for you to know? Just how much is the Father, to what extent has God reserved this information for himself? Well, let me read you the words of Jesus in Mark 13, verse 32. But of that day and that hour knows no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now understand, I have no doubt that Jesus in his exalted position at the right hand of the Father knows the day of his return now. But as he stood in this earthly ministry that he went about, that was part of his omniscience, his all-knowingness that he willingly relinquished. The message was that's the Father's business. Nobody knows this business. The angels don't know this business. I don't even know this business. That's the Father's business. How arrogant to think that we might somehow figure it out. Surely what he says in our text applies to us as well today. It is not for you to know. Just listening to that one sentence would completely wipe out entire sections of Christian bookstores. Date setting is unwise and it is unbiblical and it seems undeniably popular with heretics. Back in the 4th century, there was a French bishop in the 4th century named Martin of Tours, and he wrote, the Antichrist clearly has already been born and the end is soon. Pope Sylvester II announced January 1st, year 1000, would be the beginning of the end, and he prompted riots throughout Europe, but he wasn't right. Christopher Columbus, of all people, set a date that came and went. Jehovah's Witnesses have multiple unfulfilled predictions which have come and gone. And modern day people like John Hagee's blood moons and Harold Camping's rolling earthquakes that are going to take over, such things are ridiculous. My new favorite is a guy named Charlie Shamp who last week went on TV, and I promise I'm not making this up, prophesied that Pete Rose getting into the Baseball Hall of Fame was going to be a sign of Jesus' second coming. I've never had really that strong of an opinion about Pete Rose until now. What is this nonsense? The scripture tells us so much about the return of Jesus and the kingdom of God. It gives us a chronology of events, the way that they're going to unfold. It gives us signs of the end, but it simply does not give us enough to set dates. It doesn't intend to give us enough to set dates. Jesus said, "It is not for you to know." It's natural to have a fascination with biblical prophecy, and it is an important study. But it's a study you should approach with enough honesty to say from the beginning, I'm not going to figure all this out. So the approach you should take with biblical prophecy is to extend love to those who see it differently than you. Too many times in Scripture, it shows how God fulfilled some prophecy in a surprising way. And that happens enough for us that we should learn not to take a dogmatic stance on how God's going to fulfill unfulfilled prophecy. Now understand, this is not written in order to stifle your curiosity. You still get to study biblical prophecy. We still get to fuss with each other. We get to argue about whether you're pre-trib or post-trib or mid-trib or, you know, then are you pre-mill or post-mill or a-mill or pan-mill, which is the position that's the easiest. It's just, it's all going to pan out in the end. My general rule of thumb is, as long as you are not setting a date and you do believe in a future glorious return of Jesus Christ, I can deal with whatever your particular flavor of being wrong is. There are a variety of viewpoints, but we would do well to keep this text in mind when it tells us first, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons. There are these future things that are not for you. But listen, look at this text. It does not say that there is nothing for you. However you identify yourself about future things, you don't get any wiggle room about present things. You are to be fulfilling the commission right now. That's what Jesus is telling them. That future stuff is not for you to know. There's some present stuff that is for you. Look with me again. We'll start at verse 7. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And that brings us to our final point. They need to work in the Spirit's power. They need to wait on the Father's plan, and they need to witness in the Son's place. Verse 8 is actually a fantastic outline for the entire book of Acts, everything that follows. You're to be witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. Well, Acts chapters 1 through 7 records the gospel in Jerusalem, and then chapter 8 through chapter 11, verse 18 records Judea and Samaria, and then from chapter 11, verse 19, all the way through the end of chapter 28 is the gospel to the othermost parts of the world. But I want you to think for a moment how Jesus describes their job. You are to be witnesses of me. These men had seen wonderful works done by Jesus. They had witnessed miracles that were just impossible to fathom. They haven't been called to make up some wonderful message that would be capable of inspiring people to join the Christian club. They're just called to be witnesses. Even when they themselves are put on trial, the apostles say, that's what we're going to do, and that's all we can do. In Acts 4, verse 20, Peter and John tell the Sanhedrin council, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. None of us in this room are going to have the opportunity to be witnesses quite like the apostles were. We have not seen the life of Jesus in person. We haven't heard his preaching. We haven't seen his miracles. We've not experienced the resurrection proofs, those many infallible proofs that are mentioned up there in verse 3. But we do have a witness, which we have seen in the Word and believed through their witness. We are indwelled and empowered by the same Holy Spirit of God that they experienced. You know, some people hesitate to tell folks about Jesus because they think, well, I don't have all the answers. Man, I don't even have all the questions. But each of us, saved by God's grace, have a story to tell. We can tell where we were in life before Christ. We can say, this is where I think I would have been without Christ. We can tell them what life in Jesus has been like. We can testify. We can be witnesses to what we've read in Scripture and tell how we've experienced it as truth for ourselves. There's no reason to be afraid of that. It's not a trick question. Witnessing is not some final exam you don't know the answers to. You just tell people what you've experienced yourself. Think of it as a courtroom. A witness just testifies about their own knowledge and their own experience. That's what a witness does. Unfortunately, those of us who will go out and witness, many times our witnessing makes us sound more like a prosecuting attorney or even a judge than we do a witness. Listen, it is right to warn the lost that they are headed for an eternity in hell. But it is not right to say it with a tone of voice that makes it sound like you'll be happy to see it happen. And witnessing does not require you to go about pointing out every sin they have in their life. I know that's easy because sin is everywhere. You know, you're not dressing right and you're not living right and you're not talking right. That's not what witnessing is. Because if that's all witnessing is, then if they listen to you and they start dressing right and living right and talking right, has that accomplished anything without Jesus? The world does not need reformation. The world needs regeneration. And that takes the gospel message. It just tells you, it just takes you telling people he was God born in the flesh and he lived a life that you could never live. And he died in the place of sinners like you, and he rose again to give the assurance of eternal life to everyone who believes in him. And I know this because I've experienced it. I want you to experience it too. Repent of your sins and turn away from your old life and turn to a new life in Jesus, because he says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I'm not going to push them away. Folks, that's not rocket science. You know those words. Be a witness to what you know. That's all you have to do. In fact, if you did any more or less than that, if you added to that message, you would be a liar. If you took away from that message, you would be a thief. So just be a good witness of Jesus Christ. But I will say, for you to do that, the gospel needs to be true about you. You need to be a saved person to be an effective witness. Otherwise, to tell people what Jesus has done for you when you have in fact rejected and continue to rebel against him is to just perjure yourself in the process. Listen, you're going to have to answer to God for that. If you're lost, you're going to answer for your rebellion and sin. If you're saved, you're going to answer for how you've been a witness for Christ. In fact, the text gives us a good reminder of this. Look at verse 9 through 11. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." In the middle of this conversation, Jesus just leaves. In fact, just look at this text. Can you see what the last words Jesus was in his earthly ministry before he left? What is the last thing that he said? "You're to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the othermost part of the earth." Then he leaves. That should tell us something about how important witnessing is, how vital it is to proclaim the gospel. And so in verse 9, it says, a cloud takes him up out of their sight. And I don't think this is any ordinary cloud. Clouds just don't do that. Very often, a cloud in Scripture is symbolic of God's glory. And this cloud that enveloped and scooped up Jesus is one miraculous cloud. It seems very likely it's the same kind of cloud, that shrouds the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. There was a pillar of cloud that led the Israelites on their journey from Egypt. There was a cloud that came down in Exodus 40 and it filled the tabernacle. There was a cloud that enveloped on the Mount of Transfiguration as the glory of God started to shine through Jesus' human flesh to protect his disciples who were with him. There was a cloud that enveloped that mountain. I just love to envision this. Imagine what it looked like. Jesus at the top of the Mount of Olives, standing with his disciples, and suddenly he just starts going. A cloud envelops him, carries him away into the sky. What would you have done if you were there? I assure you, you probably would have done exactly the same thing that the apostles did. Just staring up into heaven, just an awestruck, slack-jawed expression. But the description in verses 10 and 11 is pretty soon a couple of angels are standing up next to them. So you can easily imagine this as they're staring up into heaven, their heads are up here, and all of a sudden there's somebody standing by them going, "What you looking at? Are you going to do this all day? You're just going to stand there all day? Didn't Jesus just tell you what to do to go into Jerusalem and don't leave Jerusalem until you've gotten the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out from the Father? You're going to be empowered to be a witness for him in Jerusalem and Judea and all over. If Jesus told you to wait in Jerusalem, Jerusalem's on that mountain over there. Go there. Stop staring up in the sky." Verse 11, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." He's going to come back, but until he comes back, you've got your marching orders. Now, this does tell us something about the nature of Christ's return. We don't know when it is, but we can learn right here some aspects of how it's going to be. The angels say, in the like manner as you've seen him go, he's going to come back. Just like he left, he's going to return. The second coming of Jesus is going to be a kind of reversal of the ascension of Jesus. He left in a cloud, and he says in Mark 13:26, he's going to come in the clouds with great power and glory. He ascended bodily into heaven. He is going to descend bodily out of heaven. He ascended visibly. You could see him. He's going to return visibly. The promise is every eye will see him. In fact, he is going to descend. When he returns, he is going to descend to the exact same place that he ascended from. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is going to return in the clouds. And Zechariah 14 says that his precious pierced feet are going to fall again onto the crest of this very Mount of Olives. And when they touch, that mountain is going to split in two. And the nations are going to tremble at his coming. And they're going to find no place to hide. And in that day, it says, the Lord will be king over all the earth. And so the disciples say, is that happening today? No, it's not your business when it's going to happen, but it is going to happen. And until that day, we citizens of his kingdom are to proclaim the gospel to every far corner of the earth, being witnesses for him. Calling lost sinners to turn from their sin and become fellow citizens who await the coming of our precious King Jesus. And some people think, we can't do that. Well, remember where we started this morning? These guys couldn't do that. These guys, they're just guys. There's nothing special about them. In fact, what we know from them in the Gospels is less than special. Occasionally, they act so ridiculous, you would describe them as riding the short bus kind of special. There is nothing about them that makes them and their power able to go out and testify of Jesus to all the worlds. But before you get to the end of the book, these are the exact guys who people start complaining about and say, those guys have turned the whole world upside down. We are not any more helpless than they were. We are just as adequately equipped as they were. If we work in the Spirit's power and we wait for the Father's plan and we witness in the Son's place, then we can be witnesses. Not in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth, but we can be witnesses in our city, in our region, in our state, in the whole world. Calling sinners to be reconciled to God through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ.